The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It is the beginning of 2026, and God has told me to tell you that this is the year of the Lord's favor in your life. This year, God desires to give you all that you need and all that you should ever want. He wants to pour out his blessings on your life and shower you with his favor. At this point, I can see Billy squirming in his seat. He's probably wondering why he asked me to preach the sermon. You might also be starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And for those who are visiting, you might be wondering, did I walk into the Baptist church? And you'd be within your rights to ask me to prove my credentials, to prove to you that God has in fact empowered me to declare the year of the Lord's favor, to declare this his favor on you. By what authority do I speak? Well, over the past few weeks, we've been considering Jesus' words in Luke 4. You can turn your Bibles to Luke 4 if you're using a Pew Bible. I think it's on page 859. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, as I just did. Now just think about the context there in Luke 4. Jesus is back in his hometown. Everyone knows him. And in Luke 4, after he has quoted from Isaiah 61, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Look at the reaction of those who were there with him in verse 22 of chapter 4. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They know him. He is Joseph's son. How can he be saying these things? He's just the carpenter's boy. They've seen him grow up. How can he claim to be the person that Isaiah prophesied about? And Jesus knows he wants that they want him to prove his credentials. By what authority does Jesus speak? And in the same way that you'd be justified in asking me to show you why I say that 2026 is the year of the Lord's favor, we can also humbly seek to ascertain what the source of Jesus' authority is to make such claims. Well, I hope to address both of these things, the source of Jesus' authority and of mine, to explain both Jesus and my outrageous statement. But before we do that, let me add my prayer to Michael's. Heavenly Father, thank you for the start of another year. Thank you for the favor that you do bestow upon us. Please work in our hearts this morning to discern and to understand truth. Please help us to believe the truth. Help us to see Christ and to know him better through our time in your word. Amen. This morning is the last installment in a bit of a mini-series that has carried us through the Advent season, a season where we celebrated and remembered the coming of Jesus into the world. Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, came into the world, and he came into the world to save sinners. And in this series, we've considered these things that Isaiah prophesied about Jesus, that Jesus said were fulfilled in him. And so far, we have heard about Jesus proclaiming good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives and sight to the blind. And this morning we'll be considering the last line that Jesus quotes from Isaiah, where he says that he has been sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And hopefully it will become clear why I'm saying to you that this year is the year of the Lord's favor. So after Jesus reads from Isaiah, he sits down. It's the usual position for a teacher in the synagogue. And he begins expounding and explaining what he has just read. Likely he would have said more than what Luke records for us. But importantly, as Luke records for us, Jesus says that this passage, this prophecy from Isaiah, has been fulfilled that day in Jesus. The series has been called The King's Announcement. Jesus here is setting out what he's here to do, what his mission is. And if you've been here for the rest of the series, you might have started to notice a pattern. And if you're wondering what that pattern is, and you haven't been here for the rest of the series, they're all online. But while Jesus' ministry took a number of forms and included a number of interactions, his work has always ultimately been the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God. Yes, Jesus actually came with good news for the poor woman who suffered a discharge. But more than that, he came to proclaim good news, the gospel, to those who are poor in spirit and who are destitute before a holy God and in desperate need of deliverance. Yes, Jesus did meet the mourning mother and bind up her brokenness. The mourning mother at the funeral of her son, he met her in her grief and restored her joy. But more than that, he came to restore those who are broken in spirit and are mournful because of their sin and their standing before God. He forever binds those wounds with his own blood. Yes, Jesus did proclaim liberty to captives, but even as we saw recently, John was confused because he was in chains. He was captive. But how much greater a joy there is in the eternal deliverance from the captivity of sin and death wrought in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And yes, Jesus did give the man born blind his sight. But more than that, he granted him spiritual sight to see and believe in the Son of Man. And he has done the same for us, again, by his work on the cross. If you've been attending this whole series, you'd have heard Michael and Billy both say that the task in this series is to look at one of these lines and then to find a narrative illustration of it from the Gospels. And then Billy asked me to consider the most abstract of those lines. I'm not saying it was intentional, but apparently Billy needed leave. So before we try and find a narrative illustration, let's consider what is the year of the Lord's favor. So in Leviticus 25, God, through Moses, establishes the sabbatical year pattern, where Israelites were to let their land lie fallow for one out of every 7 years. And then after 7 weeks of years, or seven sets of 7 years, after 49 years, the 50th year was to be a jubilee year. You can read in verse 10 of chapter 25 of Leviticus. It says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty." We've heard those words in Isaiah and Jesus in Luke 4. "You proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. In this year of Jubilee, land was returned to the original families, slaves were freed, debts were cancelled, and the land was not farmed. Among other things, it was a picture of freedom and release from bondage." This language of liberty is echoed in Isaiah and quoted by Jesus in Luke. The Isaiah passage from Isaiah 61 was understood by the Jews to be a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy pointing towards the anointed one, the Messiah. It was a proclamation by the Messiah of an ultimate eschatological jubilee, a time of liberation and restoration for the nation of Israel. Jesus leaned into that understanding and said that he was here to proclaim that ultimate cosmic jubilee. And he did that by claiming personal fulfillment of that prophecy in himself. He was claiming to be that anointed one, to be that Messiah. You might be able to see that that would have sounded quite outrageous to his hearers. Now, Jesus proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor was not proclaiming a literal year as the literal year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Rather, he was using that imagery, as was Isaiah in his prophecy, to call to mind the nature of the year of Jubilee to the Israelites. And he was fulfilling that part of the law. As Protestants, we, especially as Baptists, we no longer observe Jubilee years. We don't need to. Christ fulfilled that part of the law. He fulfilled the whole law. But the Catholic Church does observe Jubilee years. And there are big errors in why they observe it and what it does. But let me explain that they practice the year of Jubilee about every 25 years, maybe 50 years, depending where in their history you're looking at. But they also have special Jubilee years. And in 2016, it was declared a year of special Jubilee by Pope Francis at the time. And this entitled Faithful Pilgrims to enter St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City and to receive plenary indulgences. And as it happened, oblivious of this, my family and I were on holiday in Rome on the 30th of June, 2016. And we joined a queue of people in the Vatican outside St. Peter's Basilica. And the feeling in the queue was one of eager expectation and delight. Personally, I was eagerly expectant and delighted to see the inside of the basilica. It's a wonderful building. It's rich in history and marked with human efforts of worship. But little did I know that those around me, hopefully not my family, were eagerly expectant and delighted in the indulgences they were about to receive following their faithful pilgrimage to the holy city and the imminent crossing of the threshold of the holy door into the basilica. And by doing that, they believed that they would earn plenary indulgences, a complete remission of all temporal punishment for sin. But do not hear me wrong. It's an incorrect understanding of sin and punishment. But that's what they believed. So there I walked through the fancy door, and it is quite a fancy door, and accidentally earned plenary indulgences. And little did I know that there were massive main doors to the basilica standing unused right next to the holy door. I could have gotten in a lot quicker and skipped the queue and gotten in, but without the indulgences and without the story. In the Catholic understanding, the Jubilee year means the availability of indulgences to faithful pilgrims. It means a remission of the temporal punishment for sin. It means escape from purgatory. But that's nowhere near what Jesus was saying. The Jewish Jubilee was not a partial restoration. Land had to be restored to the correct clan. Slaves were completely liberated. And Jesus, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, was proclaiming a complete liberty, perfect sight, complete restoration. The year of the Lord's favor, or time of the Lord's favor, is another expression of what we have already seen in this series. It's a sort of composite expression. So it is good news for the poor. It is binding up for the brokenhearted. It is liberty to captives, and it is recovering of sight to the blind. The year of the Lord's favor is salvation found only in Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. The Jubilee is good news for us poor sinners. It is a healing salve for our hearts broken by sin. It is liberty from the captivity of sin, and it is sight for us spiritually blind sinners. So with that understanding in mind of what the year of the Lord's favor is, the Jubilee year, on what basis does Jesus say that he is ushering in? On what basis does he proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? This is our first point. Jesus has made this statement. The Jews understood the imagery associated with the Jubilee year, the year of freedom and liberty. They knew that this verse in Isaiah looked forward to the Messiah. And now Jesus claims it was him. How does he do that? How does he prove this? Well, Jesus' credentials in Scripture are established in so many ways. He fulfilled all of the birth prophecies. He conducted many healings, as he called to mind for John, as we saw last week. But this morning, I want to focus on an event that proved that he ushered in the year of the Lord's favor, that he ushered in this time of liberty and freedom from the true bondage of every person, the bondage to sin. I want to focus on an encounter that Jesus had, as recounted for us in Luke 5. And if you've opened your Bible to Luke 4, just turn over one page, and you'll find Luke 5 from verse 17. Luke writes, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." You know the story. It's a Sunday school favorite. But there was always a detail that perplexed me. As a well-brought-up kid and the child of the Sunday school superintendent, I knew all of the stories of Jesus' miracles. and so expected Jesus to immediately heal this man. Clearly he had faith. I'd read the other stories. By faith, your faith has made you well. But in this story, not so. Jesus says in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Imagine the scene. This guy and his friends desperately wanting a better life, wanting healing, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven? What does that do for the guy? How does that help him? The paralyzed man may have thought that his biggest problem was the fact that he couldn't walk. But here Jesus shows that his biggest problem was his sin and its consequences. His being unable to walk was an affliction that would affect him only in this life. His sin would result in an eternity of punishment. But there is more. Not only is Jesus dealing with this man's eternal problem and freeing him from the bondage of sin, he's also proving his credentials to proclaim the Lord's favor. Let's read on. We'll pick up in verse 20 again. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus does heal the man. But in the passage, Jesus performs the physical healing to lend credence to his forgiveness of the man's sins. Only God can heal, and Jesus was able to heal, so that must mean that Jesus is God, and only God can forgive sins, so that must mean Jesus, as God, can forgive sins. This man and his friends had faith. Jesus says so. They believed that Jesus was who he said he is. And Jesus solved for the paralyzed man the problem that we all have, the biggest issue that faces all of us, our sin. Through this miracle and so many others, Jesus showed over and over again that he wasn't just an ordinary man born to a poor working class family in Nazareth. And while he probably looked like any other 30-year-old Jewish man, and he was an ordinary Jewish man, through his profound teachings and powerful miracles over storms, over sickness, and even over death itself, he revealed that he was also God. And because he is God, he has power to forgive sins. He has power to release captives, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to restore sight. He, and only he, has the power to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We have established Jesus' credentials and the reason why he had the power to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But you might recall that I started the sermon proclaiming that I had the message of God's favor for you in 2026. So you're entitled to ask me for my authority. So point two, my authority. How can I say that this is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, I can't. I have no credentials. I can't proclaim anything, actually. Outside of scripture, outside of what the Bible says, I can say nothing. But on the strength of what I read in the Bible, I can indeed proclaim that this is the year of the Lord's favor. So let's change that point too. Let's make that the Bible's authority. Maybe you're excited about the new year. Maybe you are dreading it. In 2026, you may be thinking that you will have problems. Maybe business has been slow. Maybe you have not gotten that promotion you were looking for. Maybe you are unemployed. Maybe you have health concerns or relationship struggles. Well, on the strength of scripture, I can proclaim that 2026 is the year of the Lord's favor. But so is 2025. You see, your biggest problem in 2025 and in 2026 is your sin. And in 2025, and still in 2026, and every year since Jesus spoke these words, He has offered himself as the solution to that problem. The problem of sin. To a world of people who do not realize their poverty before God, who are not brokenhearted over their sin, who are captive to it and blind to the reality of their sin. To those people, sin is fun. Be a great soundbite, Michael. Sin is fun. It is no fun to be restrained in what you can and can't do. Just ask my child. But that's like the paralyzed man not knowing that there are people who could walk and thinking, you know, this not walking thing is pretty fun. Or the blind man not knowing that there was any other reality. Maybe you've been told by a Christian friend that some of your habits are sinful. Some of your relationships are problematic. Maybe you drink too much, or you shouldn't lie, or you shouldn't gossip. But really, those are the things that you enjoy. But the Bible tells us, and the Holy Spirit reveals to us, that sin is a problem. To sin is to fall short of the standard that God sets. Any shortcoming is sin. Sin is serious because God is the creator. He calls the shots. He sets the standard. And the standard that he has set is perfection. Anything less than perfection must be punished. Anything less than perfection incurs a debt that must be paid. What you might regard as harmless fun, God might well regard as serious sin. So if sin is our problem, I said that Jesus offers himself as the solution. Throughout the Old Testament, there are patterns and rhythms that proclaim the need for forgiveness and the promise of a future restoration and redemption. A classic example from the Old Testament is the system of sacrifices and sacrifices as a concept. Something has to die because of sin. We see this from the very first sin. Adam and Eve sin. They become aware that they are naked, and God clothes them with skins. Where do skins come from? Dead animals. God had to kill an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover their shame. We see it again when Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because it involved killing an animal, and Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God because it did not involve death. Further in the Old Testament, the law is given and the temple is built. And a central feature of the temple is the altar on which animals were sacrificed. Animals were killed. All pointing towards a perfect sacrifice. A further example of this pattern is the Jubilee year that we were just talking about. It's a regular pattern of forgiveness and restoration and redemption, part of Israelite culture. Each tribe had been allotted an inheritance in the promised land, and while each family had some land, there would be times where the land would be sold or pledged, and this Jubilee pattern was a constant restoration of what was supposed to be. And if a family or a person fell on hard times and had to pledge themselves and their labor to pay back a debt, this Jubilee pattern would restore them back to freedom. It was a regular reminder of forgiveness of debt and of restoration. And also in the Old Testament, there were prophecies, many prophecies, that there would be one who would come and be the perfect solution. Where sacrifices fell short and had to be repeated, the Messiah, the Anointed One, would finally resolve the problem of sin and redeem man to God. Against this rich background, and following all of these powerful images of sin and forgiveness and freedom, Jesus steps in, begins his ministry, and starts by saying, all of that stuff points to him. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, which comes from the Aramaic Mashiach. He is the Christ from the Greek, all meaning the Anointed One. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the one who will finally bridge that gap between man and a holy God, between sinful man and a holy God. It's not an easy gap to fill, though. Sin requires punishment. And the required punishment for sin, the Bible tells us, is death. Without payment of that debt, you remain blind, you remain defiant to God, unaware of your poverty before Him. And in that state, you will pay that penalty. You will pay the penalty for your own sin with your own death. But Jesus came. Jesus committed no sin. God's required standard was perfection. Jesus was perfect. Yet Jesus willingly died. He took that punishment for sin so that all who have faith, like those who were healed in the New Testament, that faith meaning believing in Jesus, trusting who he says, what he says about himself is true, and trusting that he died for your sake, all people with faith are ransomed. Their debt is paid. They are freed. They receive the good news. Their eyes are opened. The favor of the Lord is upon them. And when Jesus died on the cross, his final words are a final proclamation of the best news to sinners. John 19:30 says, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. The price is paid. But even better, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. Death had no power over Jesus. It could not hold him. And so by faith, we are freed from the power of sin and death. Because of what Jesus did, and he did it completely, it is finished. Jesus quotes from Isaiah in Luke 4, as I read earlier. But he stops by saying that he's here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's part of the way through what we have numbered as verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Let me read the next line of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. So Jesus quoted to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the next line, and the day of vengeance for our God. The day of vengeance. When Jesus quotes, he stops at the end of to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't quote the rest of the verse, which he doubtless knew because he's Jesus. And also, he was reading from the scroll. It would have been right there. He doesn't talk about the day of vengeance. Probably because that day of vengeance has not yet come. Jesus on earth proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, the fulfillment of prophecy, and the guarantee of salvation to all who would believe in him. But that next part, the day of vengeance, will still come. Jesus will come back and fulfill that next line. There is a coming day of vengeance for our God. Sin is an affront and an offense to a holy God. It is us creatures turning to God and saying, "I know better." That must be punished. God will have vengeance. The time that God's favor is available will not last forever. But the good news is, we're still here. This year, this day, is the time of the Lord's favor. Using the same language of favor, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6 from verse 1, he says, "Working together with him," referring to Jesus, "we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Today, now is the day of salvation. This year is the year of the Lord's favor, but the day of vengeance is coming. By all means, friends, ensure that you are right with God through faith in Christ. Ensure that you are experiencing the favor of our Lord. And ensure that you will experience it for eternity before the year of the Lord's favor ends and the day of vengeance comes. Somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I've been saying that this year is the year of the Lord's favor. In reality, I don't know what this year holds for you. I don't know what it holds for me. And I don't know when the day of vengeance will come. But while we are still here, right now, this is now the time of the Lord's favor. This now is still a time when you can be right with God. But there is an urgency. I don't know when the day of vengeance is coming. No one does. But it is coming. And then it will be too late. So Paul writes that today is the day of salvation. We are in the year of the Lord's favor in your life. He does not desire that any should perish. But if you refuse to accept his favor, you will perish. The Lord's favor is the forgiveness of sins. The Lord's favor is an everlasting life with him, a gift that far exceeds any temporal gift or thing that you might want. It far exceeds that promotion. It far exceeds even having a job. But if you do not yet know that favor, please, friend, do not leave without seeking it. And if this morning you are under conviction and you are seeking this favor, please speak to me, speak to one of the elders, come to the front, speak to the person who you came with. Let us pray with you. Let us pray as we close. We are sinners, Father. And you have made salvation possible by sending your Son to die. Help us, by your Spirit, to believe this. Transform our lives by your grace and favor. At the start of this year, this new year, please work in us by the power of your transforming grace and cause us to become more like Jesus. If there are souls here this morning that do not yet know your grace, Father, please grant them sight to see their brokenness and graciously bind up their brokenness and set them free by the blood of your Son. Thank you that you are the one who saves, that you are the one who draws souls to you. And Father, use us who know this favor, use us this year to preach the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. Use us to reach many. Amen.